I have been asked to remind you not to throw away these flyers that you're receiving. HAND needs hands. If you've already done so, I don't know what we're going to do about it. I hope you haven't done so. So please keep them, fill them in. The information is needed.
We have considered that it was especially appropriate for this morning that we sing a Charles Wesley hymn to a British tune, and I believe you'll know what it is. 527, you might take one look and then close your book and sing. And Can It Be That I Should Gain?
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me to cause his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that the my God should die for me? 'Tis mystery all immortal dies, who can explore just let me mine.
Let us pray. We come this morning, our Father, to worship Thee. And we thank Thee for Thy greatness and for Thy goodness. We praise Thee for Thy majesty and Thy power. We thank Thee for Thy love, which has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And we find it in our hearts this day to respond to Thy goodness and to Thy mercies. And so at the beginning of a new seminary week, we come together in Thy holy place to say thank You for all that Thou art doing for us, for all that Thou dost mean to us, and to ask Thee to continue to guide us and to bless us with Thy strength and grace. As we've sung together this morning, we've been reminded of our Wesleyan heritage. We know it's not the only heritage, but we do thank Thee for the Wesleyan heritage. And we thank Thee that it's been our heritage. And we want to rejoice this morning in what the Wesleyan heritage has meant to us. We've realized the appropriateness of having an experience of Thee in Christ. We thank Thee for the witness of the Spirit. We thank Thee for the call unto perfection. We thank Thee for the many dimensions of the gospel. And today we praise Thee for our fathers who have handed down to us this heritage. We thank Thee for all of those in the world today who are proclaiming Thy gospel and Thy truth. We pray Thy blessings upon them. Accept our thanks for the one who has come to visit with us. And may Thy anointing be upon him this morning as he speaks. Hear our prayers for those who have special needs today. And may every need be met. Bless us as a waiting congregation. And reveal anew Thy will to us all. We have offered our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, Thy Son. Amen. Our chapel opportunity today is one of the bonuses in seminary life. I read in a devotional book many years ago about laid-up surprises. God has things laid up for us that we just didn't anticipate. And when they happen, how delightful they are. And that's the kind of chapel opportunity we have today. We are both honored and privileged to welcome to Seminary Chapel this morning the Reverend Professor Gordon Rupp. Professor Rupp is a dedicated churchman. He's an ordained Methodist minister and was honored by his brothers in 1968 in being elected to the highest office in the Methodist Church of Great Britain, the office of president. And one of the many privileges of the president of the British Conference is to have in his possession for 1 year a copy of the New Testament, which John Wesley used. Professor Rupp also served for a number of years in local Methodist parishes. He's likewise a widely recognized scholar, a brilliant church historian, recognized as such throughout Great Britain and the continent and here in the States. And if you notice the titles of his published works, you will understand readily the areas of his academic focus and specialty. Professor Rupp is a distinguished teacher. For many years, he was professor at the University of Manchester in England. And then he became the Dixie Professor of Ecclesiastical History at the University of Cambridge. And until a very few days ago, he was the principal of Wesley House at Cambridge University. It's our great joy, it's our unusual privilege to have Professor Rupp visiting our campus. And I'm happy now to present him to you for his chapel message. Professor Rupp.
Thank you very much. I've had a great deal of typical American Methodist kindness and generosity and hospitality in the few hours I've been in Asbury, and I shall remember it for a very long time. Of course, the president of the Methodist Conference, in theory, I suppose, has John Wesley's New Testament for a year. In fact, it's whipped away from him after about 9 seconds. It's far too precious to be put at the mercy of a president of the conference. So all I saw was just the inside of the cover, which may be a parable. I hope not. I want to talk about the word and the words this morning, because our age is saturated with words. There never were so many words said to so many people at the same time. Words in books, words in paperbacks, far too many words on advertisement hoardings, on television, radio, newspapers, words in reports of commissions and conferences. Half my mail for years has gone straight into the waste paper basket. I've sometimes thought it didn't matter which half. Cyclostyle memoranda, Xerox letters, our ecclesiastical dustbins add their dismal quota to the paper ecology of our effluent society. It's rather strange that this should be the time when people start saying the day of preaching is over. For ours is one of the most preached at generations. Newman once said that truth is like a coloured spectrum, and if you take one of the colours out, the others have to move up, and what takes the place is always something phony, always something bogus. And so, because the preaching of the word is gone, we are preached at in all kinds of secular ways. When John Ruskin was a little boy, he used to preach sermons to his parents. At the age of 7 and 8, he stood on a chair and put a Times newspaper around him as a sort of surplice. And he only had one text, and it was always the same: people be good. People be good. This is the sort of moralistic preaching that we have to suffer. If we won't have it in church, we get it from our newspapers, in boring editorials, in television programs that begin by being for amusement only, which is what they should be, and when they begin to lose their audience a bit, they turn to moralizing, and they pick up social problems and all the rest of it. This is the preaching of our secular society. This idea that preaching has had its day is in part a whispering campaign. If you track it down, it usually comes to people whose preaching days have ended because they've never really begun, except for a few eminent exhibitionists who always seem to exempt their own pontificating from the general rule. Of course, there is more in this than gossip. In these days of declining congregations, we have to remember that the great preachers of the last century were partly great because they had great audiences. And then there is the very tricky relationship between words and the spirit of the age. Mightier than an army is the power of an idea whose time has come. That's a saying I've thought about for many, many years, the mystery. How it is that the words of the John Wesley or Chairman Mao can sometimes come right home to the condition of a moment in time and the culture of an age, and those very same words become inert and powerless and without their magic at a later time and in another context. And yet the spoken word in every age of Christian history has had its great impact. Remember how in that great crisis of the Scottish Reformation, a British ambassador wrote home to Queen Elizabeth's Lord Burghley about the preaching of John Knox in St. Giles Cathedral. His words put more spirit in our ears than the sound of 500 trumpets and 1,000 drums. And I remember on a Sunday night, crawling out of an Anderson shelter during the London Blitz in World War II, to go back into the house so as not to miss what was more important almost than our rations, the words of Winston Churchill. And what about words inside the church? A publisher said to me the other day, where are the preachers whose sermons are readable? Some people would say that it's because the faith in their meaning has gone, and because preachers can no longer count on an uncritical acceptance of what they say. Others would say, as members of the Third World have been saying to the Central Committee of the World Council of Churches for several years now, that our Western culture is so tied up with power and wealth and exploitation and injustice that our words have simply lost credibility. And we cannot escape the question whether, in fact, God himself might not impose a moratorium on Christian speech until we can close the credibility gap between our deeds and our profession. I think I have this in common with Francis Asbury, perhaps only this, that he would have said his proudest title was to be a Methodist preacher, and I would say the same. And that the definition of our preaching, the very heart of it, the core of it, which I shan't say much about this morning, is the great definition of John Wesley of preaching, which is to offer Christ, to offer Christ. One of the things that does happen to Methodists in England who are training for the ministry is that they tend to be rather eloquent young men, sometimes too eloquent. What we call the gift of the gab, but at least they can't come to ordination without having preached many scores of sermons and listened to many hundreds, which is more than can be said sometimes for their Episcopalian counterparts, who produce a rather higher proportion of the inarticulates. the kind like the great Frederick Denison Morris, of whom it was said, "Mr. Morris, he do come to see us, and he do sit by us, and he do hold our hands, but he do say nowt." On the other hand, our chaps are a bit too inclined to believe with Charles Kingsley, as it was said, that some people think the way to heaven is by jaw, 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 everlasting jaw. And we're too inclined, I think, to think that if we go on talking long enough as Christians, we'll somehow convert somebody or other, when in fact we may only end by being counterproductive. We cannot isolate the word of God from human words. This fundamental mystery of human speech, by which we communicate with one another, at the heart of all civilization, without which there could be no civilization on earth and no city of God in heaven, because all love and all friendship in the end cohere in it. And you could go to Wittgenstein or Noel Chomsky to understand this, though I hope you wouldn't go to Marshall McLuhan. And all I want to say now, I expect many of you will find terribly reactionary things which I think about preaching. I will only say, as Martin Luther said when he wrote his little tract on preaching, on praying, which he sent to his friend Peter the Barber, who used to cut his hair, well, this is what I think. This is what has helped me. And if you can do any better, well, you do it. And I begin with a very simple thing, that if you want to speak well, you must read well. And go on reading. Reading with curiosity and imagination. Reading until you realize that the things you're reading respond to you. There's no hope for you as a preacher if it's just the Reader's Digest and the local newspaper. Reading the great classics, not because they're classics, but because they are great. And not being pretentious about it, because you'll end up in trouble that way. I went to the Metropolitan Art Gallery on Saturday, and I realize now, I've learned, that I can only take in about 5 pictures in the morning, and I don't try and do more. And I just go for the pictures that speak to me. This is what I've learned. I'm not an art student, and I'm not an art waller. I'm just an ordinary person who's come to like pictures simply by looking at hundreds and thousands of them, until at last, instead of you doing something to them, they do something to you, and then it's begun to move. And I take it that's true of music, and I take it it's true of books. And when you get to that stage with books, and when you realize that this English and American language of ours is not just an instrument and a tool involving the shocking sort of jargon that we get in ecumenical deliberations, but it is a musical instrument, that its words and words and words in their millions are things of sensitiveness and color and beauty and delight. The great masters of American literature have known and explored this just as deeply as anything in Shakespeare or Wordsworth or the great English poets. You must learn to read well, and read them not just for words but for their meaning, and go for the great books, again, not because they have the reputation of being classics, but because people in them have plumbed the heights and depths, that they have known the terrors of looking into the abyss of the human conscience, like Martin Luther or Gerard Manley Hopkins. Oh, the mind has mountains, cliffs of fall, frightful, sheer, no man fathomed, hold them cheap, may he who ne'er hung there. And therefore, it would be a must for every theological student to have read Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, and his brother's Karamazov, and his great parable of the Grand Inquisitor every year at Lenten time. This would be a very minimum thing. Not again because of the words, but because of the experience of life and death and meaning. Last year, someone asked me, as I was coming to New York, to keep an eye on a young Jewish girl who was going to Israel with an Israeli passport, had just been let out of Russia, was stopping off in New York to plead with the American government to bring pressure to bear to get her sister out of a labor camp, the most hated Jewish lady perhaps in Russia. And so we sat in the aeroplane. On my right, there was an American student who was reading Solzhenitsyn's August 1914. And she bent over and said, "Ah, my sister is in prison for handing round copies in typescript of August 1914. She told how her sister was living with two other women all through the fury of a Russian winter in a tiny place about 10 foot square, how they worked out the amount of calories necessary to keep you alive and kept her just on that level. And then they brought lunch round on the aeroplane, you know, those bits of rubber chicken that bounce up and down, and you can't do much about them, and a horrible piece of yellow pineapple cake with a lump of pineapple on the bottom, which made me shudder, which I hid behind my program. And I said to her rather feebly, "Aren't you going to eat your cake?" And this very quiet little Jewish girl, who would have made a very good Mary in the church nativity, suddenly exploded and said, "I will never eat cake again until my sister can eat cake." And because I'm a Methodist preacher, I thought, and she is my sister too, that preaching affects a lifestyle. This is what it did with the early Methodists. They had a lifestyle that came out of Wesley's sermons, which was plain and simple and an affront to the society around it, as perhaps our lifestyle ought to challenge the affluent society of goods and gimmicks and acquisitiveness that is all around us. Words, yes, words that are rooted in an action and lead out onto a lifestyle. And then, of course, not just words of men, but the Word of God. When people say, "What did Martin Luther really mean by the Word of God?" I usually say, well, some words are like single notes on the piano. Some are like great and rich and complex chords. And he means many things by it. He means God in his incarnate Word, the Word that we read of in the prologue to the fourth gospel. He means the Word that was made flesh and the apostolic and prophetic witness in the Word of Scripture. And he means the living Word of Christ as he confronts us through the Holy Spirit in contemporary Christian speech, and the Word as the Epistle to the Ephesians shows us, set against God's mercies, whole design, as Charles Wesley calls it, before the age of ages. But always the Word where God speaks to us here and now, where God takes the divine initiative, where he comes to his people, where two or three are gathered together, the God who delights to give good gifts to his children, who gives us the Holy Spirit so that the church may have ears to hear what he says to the churches. "We visit him," said John Knox, "because he first visited us." One of the interesting things in Cambridge, where I live, is to take visitors round to see the student graffiti, as they're called, I think, on the walls of various buildings. Sometimes they're just hippie things, sometimes they're political things, sometimes they're weird and philosophical things, like one that one student had written up: "Hair needs comb, but not as much as comb needs hair." You think that out. There's very deep philosophy behind that one. I'm not sure there isn't a whole theology of church history in it, actually, though I doubt if that was intended. And as I was going along to lectures past the Cavendish Laboratory, where in the 1930s two young Methodists named Cockcroft, later Sir John Cockcroft, and Dr. Walton split the atom, on the wall of that, two young people had scrawled, one in a more masculine hand, I think, "I love you." And about 20 yards down, somebody had written the devastating reply, "Why? Why?" And I could imagine those two young people lolloping along, hand in hand, having sort of made this declaration, as it used to be called in old-fashioned language, on the wall, "I love you," and the terribly devastating reply, "Why?" And I didn't come back that way that morning. I came back, it was the beginning of spring, through the backs of our rather lovely colleges, and the new flowers and the new leaves and the trees were on, and it suddenly seemed to me that this is what God had been saying through all eternity, and especially through every spring. "I love you," his love for his creation. And all, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, all our obedience and all our liturgy and all our service, All is summed up in the little word of gratitude and amazement and wonder, the little word why, the wonder why such love to me. And it's in that rhythm of the divine coming in grace and our response to it in gratitude and worship that preaching the word of God has its reference. This God who speaks to all but also to each, who doesn't think of us as machines or party members or cattle, but as children whom he calls by name. One of my favourite preachers once preached a tremendous sermon, and at the door on the way out, a lady stopped him with some acid and quite silly criticism, and he said, "Well, I'm sorry, madam, I didn't preach this sermon for you, I preached it to myself." And there's something in that, though not all the truth. And I remember an old supernumerary saying to me when I went off to preach my first sermon, "Remember this, that if any experience is really real for you and has really touched you, then you can make it real for others." And that is true, and that is why Luther says, "Not thinking or speculating or reading books make a theologian, but living and dying and being damned." And grace is for the community within the solidarity of mankind. And Ezekiel's great image of the water streaming out of the sanctuary, but always healing and always deepening, is a true image of the grace that is given. And the thing about grace that we often forget is that it's never exclusive, but always inclusive. It's when we're really most Christian and almost most isolated and kneel at the Lord's table and take his body and blood that we are really standing at the ends of the earth, really nearest to our brothers of no religion at all and of strange and other faiths. This is the most inclusive place of all, where grace is freely offered. And grace is for now. When Philip Potter preached at the 25th anniversary of the World Council of Churches, he took the great slogan which the World Council has at the moment: salvation is for today. Today is the time of your life, as a not very nice hymn by Fred Kahn says, perhaps a ditty rather than a hymn. But today, if you will hear his voice, I take it that psalm, which isn't one of the very greatest psalms, I think, but it survived in the liturgy so importantly because of its emphasis on today, if you will hear his voice. It is now, in this precise moment, that God speaks. No use of other people's words or hymns or prayers or the past experience of other people or your past experience at any other time can avoid the immediacy of the creative spontaneity and freshness of the now, which is all the time we have, all the time there is at this particular moment when God speaks in what Luther calls his Stundlein, or what St. John calls the hour of Christ. And this grace is for today. But then today is an iceberg, isn't it? Most of today is yesterday. 90% of today's words are yesterday's words. One of the troubles of our world today is not how to control the present, but to control the past. As I was saying to some students about Northern Ireland, the trouble with Northern Ireland is not what anybody says or wants to do in 1974, but what people did in 1724 and 1624, that's still alive and almost untouchable and moving. And so the past is alive, and we're concerned with the past. You know that great incident of Marcel Proust, how he was sitting dipping a bun, a madeleine, in a cup of coffee. And suddenly, as he did that gesture, he was back as a little boy of 8. It was so evocative. Suddenly that repetition of what he'd done so long ago burst out of the past and came alive and true and now. And the technical theological word for that is anamnesis. What we do in the Eucharist, what we do when we preach, what was once and for all in Jesus Christ, in his incarnate life in Nazareth and in his life and death and resurrection, is not just something intellectually remembered as the Battle of Hastings or Valley Forge. It is something that is alive and now and speaking to us. And I suppose that's the reason for having texts. Not using texts, as my friend Hildebrand used to say, Franz Hildebrand, using a text simply as a motto, which he said was the Anglo-Saxon way of using texts. I'm sure we don't need to have a text for every sermon. I'm sure we need sometimes to preach on themes, but I am a bit sad when I think back over 7 years of listening to theological students, how few of them really understand how to take a text and to take a saying of St. John or St. Paul or the first epistle of Peter and sit under it and not over it and really, really expound it and let it speak and then relate it to the present and to the existential. And so they pushed the little boat out into the lake and addressed the people standing on the shore. But they'd forgotten to tie the mooring rope. And so as they spoke, the boat drifted further and further away and they became less and less audible until instead of speaking they had to shout. And instead of shouting they started gesticulating and more wildly until in the end they fell backwards into the lake. Perhaps that's more like the Marx Brothers than the Apocryphal Gospels. But it has a point, hasn't it? And the mooring rope, perhaps, is the text, the line that does at least link us with the biblical world and with the biblical times. We need, as I say, to take the past and to relate it to the now. We need always to take the world's existential dimension and raise it into the Christ dimension. A few weeks ago, I was turning over the pages of a facsimile of that wonderful cartoon book, the Utrecht Psalter, that was written in the 11th century, in the skin of your teeth centuries when the church's existence and continuance was very problematical. And here this great unknown genius who brooded on the scriptures as Michelangelo and Rembrandt and very few others, with a startling sort of cartoon-like quality like Gilray and Rowlandson. When he gets to one of the Psalms, he has a terrible picture of Jerusalem. The walls are broken down and the streets are running with blood and the ungodly and the men of violence are triumphing, and it's a very, very modern picture of cruelty and inhumanity and injustice and the utter ruin of the people of God beneath all the forces of cruelty and violence and evil. And he does that with great realism. But he doesn't stop there, and over it he draws the picture of Jesus asleep on the lake in the storm, and his disciples taking up that cry from that broken city, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And he's written it with angels bending over, so that it's partly Jesus asleep on a boat on the lake and partly the baby Jesus asleep in his crib. I remember Stanley Spencer's wonderful resurrection pictures of the sort of peace on the faces of the people rising from the dead. And he said, I tried to draw them like grown-ups sitting in prams. And we all seen babies in prams, haven't we? Kicking about, throwing things out with the utter unconcern and complete freedom from anxiety, utter security. This peace of Christ. Remember how on the eve of Waterloo, when General Wellington had done all he could in planning, he just went to sleep and slept like a child. It was just leaving the things to take their way. And I thought of Christ in his patience and in his peace over and against the world of violence. This is something that matters. We need lots of experiments, and I find some of them rather trying and irritating, especially sometimes in college chapel when it's done really more to irritate the staff than to please Almighty God. But they have to be, and they have to be enjoyed, and they have to be endured if you can't enjoy them. Some of them need to be rather critically examined. I think those marvelous meditations of Michel Quast are admirable for private devotion, but very difficult for a mixed congregation to take. And there are some rather odd manners of saying prayers in these days. I remember a service in a Cambridge church beginning with a young man with a rather arch, "Well, Lord, here we are again." And a young man in Sydney, Australia, brandishing a newspaper in the front of the Lord and saying, "Well, we haven't done very well this morning, have we?" And prayers of a certain crisp chumminess, as though the Lord and the preacher knew what the rather dumber members of the congregation needed to be reminded about. There is, in the end, a difference between leaning on God and breathing down his neck. And I am not convinced that we are using the best language of worship when we speak to God as a man speaks to his milkman. But no doubt better things are on their way. And when they come, I suspect that the really great contemporary prayers and the really great contemporary liturgies will be from some of those people who have learned the flexibility of the richness of the past, who have been soaked in the Bible and its thought and in its language, and in the great Christian poetry of many generations. This lovely new Roman breviary, which is just coming out in England in its four parts, has at the end a wonderful selection of the great English religious poets down the centuries. This is the kind of enrichment that we need to have, because our prayers have a great effect on our preaching. One of the saddest things of our time are the strident ranting of unpraying preachers, nagging the world and knocking the church, the currents of their very philanthropy silted up. I had a young girl come to see me. She had been president of the Methodist Society in two universities, and she had taken part in lots of student demonstrations and sit-ins and all the rest of it, and had taken part in Shelter and Oxfam and the great philanthropic causes of our time. And after 2 years, she had realized that there was a whole dimension missing. And she said, I want to do some work on Julian of Norwich, the great medieval mystic, because it was that dimension of depth. We never had a church where young people were so wide in their sympathies, ever in church history before. So concerned, and rightly and deeply concerned, with things going on at the farthest end of the world. But I sometimes think that English Methodists... And our preaching is but wind and water, unless it's earthed, made flesh in the incarnate Word, as he joins us with himself in the fellowship of his sufferings and the glory of his resurrection. And sometimes then, words may themselves in a way be little deeds that count. I was in Geneva a few months ago and walked through the old city on the way to the cathedral where Calvin preached his terrific sermons. And on almost every 50 yards of that city, there are plaques on the walls of houses recalling moments in the history of Christian liberty. In one corner of a road, one of the syndics, Martin Luther King of 1609, was assassinated as he went on his way to make his speech. On another, one of the actual framers of the American Declaration of Independence. On the other side, Cavour, the maker of Italian unity. On the other side, someone who had a great deal to do with the breaking through of serfdom in Russia. Moment after moment, it seemed, in a couple of hundred yards of the history of human liberty. And then I came to a very strange plaque, which was quite different. It simply said, it was on a sycamore tree, I think, on this tree, on such a date, at such an hour, the first green leaves of the earliest spring that there had ever been in the city of Geneva broke out. And I thought, this really was a parable of what I'd just seen. And I went on into the great cathedral, and there one of my old theological students, a black man, Philip Potter, was preaching in French to a congregation out of every great church in divided Christendom, to representatives of every part of the world, and with all the pressure points of human suffering in that world very clearly represented there. And I thought, perhaps this was a green leaf. And as he preached on today, Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever, I realized the connection between the words and the word and the renewal of the church.
Our closing hymn, number 409. Number 409.
His wonder. God willeth on high, almighty to save, and still he is nigh, his presence we have, the great congregation, his triumph shall sing, ascribing salvation to Jesus our King. Salvation to God who sits on the throne. Let all cry aloud and honor the Son, the praises of Jesus, the angels proclaim. Fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. Then let us adore and give him his right, all glory and power, all wisdom and might, all honor and blessing with angels above, and thanks never ceasing and infinite love.
I certainly want to take this moment to express to Professor Rupp the sincere thanks of the entire Asbury Theological Seminary community for coming to America 4 days early in order to visit Asbury and to share with us his magnificent ministries. Yesterday afternoon, he lectured to the faculty on the subject, Old Man Luther. And this morning he has spoken to you so appropriately on the Word and words. Professor Rupp, we want you to know how much we appreciate your coming. We pray God's blessings upon you as you go on to your next important assignment at Drew Theological Seminary, and upon you as you return to your native land and the seat of your academic pursuits. The library has sent word that they have prepared a bibliography relating to Dr. Rupp's works. And if you're interested, you may call at the library desk. Now will you receive the benediction? The God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, unto whom be glory forever. Amen.